Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to have each one here this morning. We're continuing along in the Gospel of Mark. This is a passage that I've gotten, that I've actually been trying to think of since just after Christmas in terms of how to work with it. There's so much in this passage that needs to be talked about. Please bear with me a little bit as we go along through it. So the future, what does it hold? Who doesn't want to know this? Who doesn't want to know what the future holds? We want to know, perhaps, if we're going to find a new job or whether we might still have a job next year. Some might wonder if they're going to be married next year. Other people are probably wondering how long their finances will work for them through the retirement. They actually wish they knew how long they were going to live so they'd be able to plan their retirement a little easier. When I began to prepare this message, one Edmonton Journal columnist was wondering how long oil was going to slide for. He mentioned how just last June, financial analysts had been telling him that oil was never, ever going to drop below $100 again. That was it. $100 was the floor of the price of oil. Those financial analysts would have used history to base their price predictions upon. Instability, like what you're seeing in Syria and Iraq and Iran and all these other nations, Afghanistan, countries like that, the problems with ISIL, and even the war in eastern Ukraine, those things typically would boost the price of oil and keep the price high for all the consumers. All last fall, forecasters who have made their careers based upon getting the prices pretty close to right tried to guess where the bottom would be on just one commodity. Just one commodity. Was it going to be $80 a barrel? Was it going to be $75 a barrel? Was it going to be 70 bucks a barrel? Perhaps 60? 50? These were questions they were asking. Incredibly, though, in our passage that we're going to look at in a little while still, Jesus won't just be basing his prophecies on just past historical events, although past events occasionally come into view a little bit in our passage. There's a bit of history that seems to repeat itself. Nor is he even predicting just one thing, like the price of oil. Jesus gives us the picture of the future of the human race. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Father, we just ask that you just help us as we open your word, that we'd understand it, that we'd see it, that we'd be also open-minded to your word and how it presents the future. Father, a lot of these passages we come at with our preconceptions, we've already kind of made our minds up perhaps on what's going on in the passage. Father, just help us to have an open mind. Help us to work through it together. And Father, that we wouldn't just learn a lot of things or understand some stuff that's supposed to happen in the future, but Father, that we'd recognize that you truly are in control, that we'd see your hand working through this future. Father, that we have nothing truly to fear when our eternity is fixed in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So be with us this morning, Father, and again, just help each one to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in keeping with the immediacy and the urgency that we so often have seen in this Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew chapters 24 and 25 actually flesh out this passage a lot more. There's more in Matthew 24 and 25 that you could read on this passage. They're kind of running together. Also, if you went over to Luke chapter 21, you'd see a parallel passage there as well. So when I was preparing, I was looking there, looking there, looking there, just to make sure I wasn't missing too much either, because Mark kind of is a little shorter than some of those other passages. So before we start looking at our passage this morning as well, I'd like you to understand, and I want to be clear, that the return of Jesus Christ for his church is imminent. The Bible is clear. The return of Jesus Christ could happen this month, it could happen this week, it could happen this day, it could happen this hour, it could happen before I finish speaking this morning or before I breathe my next breath. The Lord Jesus Christ could come for his church. None of what we're going to read in our passage this morning needs to happen before Christ Jesus does come for his church. That's coming in the clouds to rapture his church. Nor do any of us, and probably more importantly, nor do any of us have any guarantees on how long we individually have. And so perhaps in some ways, what we're going to talk about today, perhaps for many of us, would never affect us. We have to encounter our own mortality. And I think in some ways, that's actually a bigger issue than even thinking sometimes about the future and what's coming up. We're going to look at a few key references out of several that exist in the scriptures. And they're good passages, perhaps, to have underlined in your Bibles that speak of the coming rapture and should give us confidence as we look at an increasingly uncertain future. Let's consider for a few moments then some background reading on Christ Jesus coming for his church. And I want to look at some key passages just so that you and I are starting at about the same point. So I'm going to get you to turn over in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So the church is told that we are not also appointed to God's wrath, the period when God's judgment falls on an unbelieving world. These are the passages that we're going to be discussing in a few moments. So if we went over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So like I had said, I'm giving us a bit of a primer. I'm trying to hit a lot of background verses for you, starting at verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the light, to the night, or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So we can see, again, by the writings of the apostles Paul, and we could go over to John, and we could read some stuff in Peter as well, that they and the early church that they were ministering to expected Christ's return at any moment. How much more should you and I anticipate the Lord's soon return? This is 2,000 years later. We should be living in the hope that Christ will be coming very soon. We are living in the last days. We are living in the age of grace. We are living in the church age. The church is never warned to prepare for the tribulation. We are told to prepare for for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. The church does not have to wait 7 more years for Christ, or 3.5 years, or 3 years minus a month or two. Christ's return for the church could come at any time, and so we should be praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now, finally, with all that in the back of your minds, let's begin with looking a little bit at our passage. And for that, we're going to Mark chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So just to set the stage a little bit more, I know you thought you were over with sort of stage setting, but we have a few more things on that. Today we are considering what is now known as the Olivet Discourse. It's also recorded then in an expanded way in Matthew 24. I've mentioned that before. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, captures 7 woes that are pronounced upon the Pharisees by Lord Jesus. 7 woes against them. These woes, though, are followed by the Lord saying in verses 37 to 39, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often," and this reveals God's heart to the people who are persecuting Christ, "how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So again, this passage that we just read, this is just before the passage that we are studying this morning. Now, it's almost, and I think you can imagine this with me, and perhaps you have to have a little bit of imagination, it's almost as if the disciples, as they are leaving the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they're saying, or they're kind of arguing with Jesus. Think of Jesus just having said that statement of, "Woe, this Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets," right? He's just leaving. He's just now leaving the temple, and Jesus is being, in a way, argued, I think, with the disciples. It's arguing with him. And they're probably saying to the Lord Jesus, "Desolate, desolate, come on, Lord, really? Just look at how stable everything is. Look how beautiful everything is here in Jerusalem." Now, and I get what the disciples are thinking as they consider all the physical, architectural strength of what they're looking at. Supposedly, according to Josephus, the ancient first century Jewish historian, some of these stones of Herod's temple were monstrously huge. Just monstrously huge. They were 94 feet long. 94 feet long. That's the length of an NBA basketball court. 10.5 feet high, 13 feet wide. Although the largest stones that have been found so far by archaeologists are close to half that in size. It seems like an incredible prophecy when someone tells you that these things that are as long as an NBA court are going to be knocked down. In verse 3, we find that the Savior has left the temple area. And he is now sitting opposite the temple, and he's looking at the Mount of Olives at the temple. He's looking towards the temple. Hence the phrase, the Olivet Discourse. Now, if you have driven through the mountains, and you've probably done this too, you may perhaps pulled over one of those little viewpoints, and you've gotten out of the car and taken a few pictures and looked and went, "Wow, I would never have seen this beautiful view from the road." I think that's kind of what's happening here in a way too. Lord Jesus is looking down at the temple, and all these thoughts of Jerusalem's pending destruction are probably going through his head. In effect, that would be what the Lord's done here. It would appear that he can look at the whole temple. He can get the viewpoint from the Mount of Olives, and it's strange, though. His disciples are still curious now on what the future holds. What else is in store for Israel? In verse 4, they ask, in effect, two questions. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now, few passages in the scriptures have as many opinions surrounding them as these next few verses. I personally like looking at these prophetic passages by who is primarily being addressed. Again, this passage, with some arguing against this thought, or having, again, varying opinions, is thought to be written after the church has been raptured, after it has been caught up with Christ Jesus in heaven, as we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is answering the disciples' questions related to the sign of the very end of days. So this prophecy is mainly about Jesus and when he is going to come and establish his kingdom. So the first section of our text is a prophecy that's mainly related then to the Gentile world, or the world as a whole, but with and certainly including the Gentiles, you and I. This passage is thought to fit into the seven-year window prophesied by Daniel in chapter 9 of the book that bears his name. And perhaps it would be good for us just to flip over to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. We're going to read a few verses there. Okay, so I'm going to actually start at verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, so that's truly after 69 sevens, the anointed one, that's Jesus Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the very end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, after 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this section is also thought to coincide with what we just read in Daniel, what we're reading in Mark. These sections are all thought to coincide with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, as the Lamb of God begins to open the seals on a scroll that he took from the one who is seated on the throne's hand. You probably are familiar with the scene that is told to us in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And if you were here for the Lord's Supper, you heard Shane begin our meeting with looking at Revelation chapter 4. If you remembered from what we read this morning, the Apostle John at the beginning of chapter 4 is told to come up here, in much the same way as some people imagine will be told to come up here in the rapture. John finds himself in the very throne room of God, the very throne room of heaven, and he witnesses an incredible event as God is being worshipped. Chapter 5 begins with a question being asked by an angel: who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And no angel was found to be worthy. No human, of course, was worthy. Just Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone was found to be worthy. And at this point, he is portrayed as the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. And Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 10 continues, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, it continues, "I," that's the Apostle John speaking, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So that's, boom, now we're at Mark 1, or Mark 13. Okay, so that's all the preamble that you probably need to get us to the actual prophetic part of this passage. So let's look at section 1. It's the nations of the world are in view here. The nations of the world are in view here. Most people, or a lot of people, would say it's after the rapture. Some people would say that the church is going into this time. I, for one, think with all the other scriptures that the church doesn't enter into this period of time at all. So again, back to chapter 13 and verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." So the first section then starts out by saying, "Watch out." Now if I yelled from here, "Watch out," what normally would you do? Well, if you're paying any attention at all, you'd kind of duck. Now, when I was a teenager, I still remember being at a London Knights Junior A hockey game with my older brother, Doug. And we were yakking away during this game and not really, I don't think, paying much attention to it. And suddenly, Doug and I were sitting looking at each other, and we both went like this while a puck went flying past our heads and hit the guy's knee behind us. Now, it may not have seemed to you like we were watching out, but obviously we were watching out more than perhaps it would have seemed. And the guy behind us perhaps wasn't watching out quite as much, because he had a sore knee and we didn't have a puck in the head. So watching out is important, and that's what we're being told here. Watch out. Always keep an eye on what is truly going on. Have the good sense to keep your eyes open. Watch out for deceptive creeds. There's going to be a whole raft of bad things happening around the world that shows how unsettled things are going to be for those who claim, and there's going to be a lot of people who will be claiming that they have all the answers to the problems. In these end times, there will be an increase to those who claim to have been sent by Jesus Christ, or are Jesus Christ, and will trick those who are not very careful. I think that even today, we would say that there's been a real uptick in false religions, which are vying for adherence, whether or not they even say that they're trying to follow Christ. Just the other day, I was looking in the newspaper, and I read that Iceland gave some land to people who wish to open up a temple, a real operating temple, to the ancient Viking gods, Thor, Odin, and Frigg. If you've had your eyes open, you would see this too. In North America, we've seen the reemergence of Native American religions and spirituality. We've seen the importing also of Eastern and Middle Eastern false religions as well. And all this makes it hard for the uncareful to see and to discern the truth in this smorgasbord of philosophies and untrue truths. Our passage especially, though, mentions that there will be those who will use the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a method of piggybacking on his popularity to gain followers and acceptance. Watch out. Watch out for horrible wars. If you read in verse 7, it says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So we've seen as well this increase in our generations too. And in the end times, it's just going to increase. It's going to be worse. We live in an age of war. Somehow, although the world has been much easier to travel around in, there seems to be trouble that is brewing just about everywhere. Even in those last days, with ever-increasing watchfulness of governments over citizens, countries will rise up and fight each other. And perhaps what's going on is that they're fighting for the last scraps of resources like water or oil or food. Watch out for natural disasters. The second half of verse 8 says, "There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginnings of birth pains." Now, if you told me a few years ago that parts of Alberta would have earthquakes, I would think that you were kind of crazy. Yet around even Fox Creek, if you went back in your newspaper a few weeks ago, there was a kind of a smallish earthquake, certainly something, though, that they registered easily on their seismographs. In the end times, these earthquakes will seem like they're happening with ever-increasing frequency in all kinds of geologically improbable areas. We, for many years, have also seen on television the effects and suffering that is associated with famine, where although the world seems to try to help to alleviate the suffering of famine that initially was perhaps brought upon by a crop failure or something, often due to war and instability and government and police, military corruption and flat-out evil, food supplies never seem to reach their intended recipients. I don't know about you, but because we see this so often, I find myself becoming more and more pessimistic at thinking that we can help people when all you worry about is whether by trying to help these people, if you're just lining the pockets of a corrupt bureaucracy or some petty dictator is getting wealthy off of you. Watch out for persecution from hostile governments. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. And on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So in the past 100 years, we have seen how effectively and brutally governments can oppress those citizens who are deemed as a nuisance or a problem. All you have to do is think of Cambodia or Armenia or Nazi Germany. And I think then the coming days, the coming end times, and this is after the rapture, this will usher in a terrible time of brutality against the true followers of Jesus Christ, who came to Christ after the rapture, and who at great personal cost will evangelize extensively. They will be persecuted. They will be as obvious to an unbelieving world as a fish is out of water. And yet, even in persecution, they can trust that the Holy Spirit will help them as they defend themselves in front of hostile courtrooms as all civil authority and human government turns against them. These last day believers will take the gospel to every nation, to every ethnic group, to every language. Everyone will have the opportunity to turn to Christ in those last horrible days, as the world continues to spiral further and further into satanic madness, as Satan, through his followers, seeks to war against the believers in Christ. So many missionaries today, just like these future end time days, are trying to spread the good news to every nation, to every corner of the earth. The message that they spread is that the Lord Jesus came to earth, that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, that he grew up, that he healed people, that he preached about God's coming kingdom. He did many miracles. He never ever sinned. He was crucified on the cross, and after enduring a and that happened after he endured a trial that was a mockery of justice. This was all in accordance with God's foreknowledge. Christ rose from the dead after 3 days, and after several weeks, he ascended into heaven. These missionaries would try to tell the world at that time, just like we've been told as well for years here, that we need to accept that Jesus' death on the cross was God's way of redeeming men and women so that we could be saved from the penalty of our sin by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation that God offers to us through his Son. Today, all kinds of groups are trying to get to every corner of the world with that gospel message. Yet in the last days, they're going to do that and will do this under extreme persecution. Watch out for betrayal from your family. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So even families will be divided and betray each other. The end-time brainwashing is that complete. There's going to be hostility towards godly people who believe things differently than what the media and the governments are saying. Betrayers typically rationalize what they have done, and I can only think that this self-deception will increase. I like the reasoning which the late William MacDonald brings to the latter part of this passage where it says, "But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." He writes, "This cannot mean that they will receive eternal salvation because of their endurance. That would be a false gospel. Neither can it mean that faithful believers will be saved from physical death during the tribulation, because we read elsewhere that many will seal their testimony with their blood. What it probably means is that endurance to the end will evidence reality. That is, it will characterize those who are genuinely saved." I think the next section that we're going to look at is primarily written to the Jewish nation. It has a real Israel focus. So they're told to watch out. And the sign that they're supposed to watch out for is the sign of the temple's desecration. Again, let's consider the passage by who's primarily being addressed. So again, we're looking at the Jewish people here. Earlier we read in Daniel 9:27, "He," and that was the Antichrist, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7, that's 7 years. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So we know that this next section in Mark's gospel is really the halfway point of the tribulation. Mark 13:14 says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never will be equaled again." So this topic, addressed specifically to Israel, assumes a few key things. One is that Israel exists as a nation that is residing in Judea. The abomination that causes desolation presupposes the existence of a still future temple in Jerusalem again. And remember, when we started this passage, if you go back to the first few verses, we're reading about the temple being destroyed, the destruction of the temple. Now all of a sudden here we are, we've got a temple again. This odd phrase, "the abomination that causes desolation," harkens us back to the book of Daniel, which prophetically references this abomination several times. Now, according to gotquestions.org, gotquestions.org writes, "In 167 BC, a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes set up an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offerings in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He also sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. This event is known as the abomination of desolation." So Jesus is speaking of the abomination that causes desolation, and he's talking about it 200 years after it happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's saying that something like this will happen again in the end times. Certainly Antiochus Epiphanes demonstrated by his actions the same arrogance that this future Antichrist will have, as well as the satanically driven hatred of the Jews. Yet his, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, actions and attitude will pale in comparison to the Antichrist's future horrific persecution of the Jewish people. At that point in time, anyone who's a follower of Christ, anyone familiar with this prophecy, needs to flee Jerusalem, flee Judea, get away from Israel as quickly as possible, because there will be a pain and a suffering leveled against the Holy Land that is unequaled even by the Nazi death camps. Watch out for many more false messiahs and false prophets. Mark 13:20 continues, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. So these last few verses remind us that even in these terrible last days, that God is not at all surprised by these events. God is still fully in control. Even as evil appears to triumph and all hope is crushed, even when foolish people in their distress seek hope in false messiahs or a false prophet, God has a plan, and he, in the end, has always cared for his people. Even when satanic influences and evil pretenders seem to have won the day, we who have read the end of the book know that evil does not win, that God will triumph. Yet today, as believers, we should be awaiting the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage that says so many things and so many difficult things. It's a negative passage. It's looking at a future that grows increasingly bleak, increasingly troubled, increasingly harsh. And so, Father, we would ask that you would just help us to appreciate your word, that you spelled things out clearly for us, that you have told us everything that we needed to know. And yet, Father, even though you have spelled it out for us, we often are slower to grasp your word than we should be. So just help us to understand it, to also live with the hope that Christ is coming soon. Father, that if there are people here who have not put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would do so before it is eternally too late, whether that is because of death or because of your coming, and they've heard your word. And Father, we would just ask that again, that you would just work with your word upon the hearts of people. Again, Father, we would just ask that you would just be with each one here, be with those who couldn't join us today, especially those who are ill or infirm. And Father, we just thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you for the peace and security that we enjoy in this country at this time. It's hard to believe that what we look at is our own solid foundations, our own rocks and those things that will eventually be overthrown as well, and there will be turmoil everywhere. So, Father, we thank you for this day and the peace we enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.